I'd like to begin with a question this morning. Who was the first American president? No, this is not a question from the show, Are You Smarter Than a Fifth Grader? In fact, this question was asked to a group of soon-to-be high school history teachers in a college course on the American Revolution. Now, if your answer was George Washington, you would be in agreement with the entire class, and you too would be wrong. The professor explained that, technically speaking, the first American president was Peyton Randolph, who was elected president of the First Continental Congress in 1774. George Washington was the first president elected under the United States Constitution, but the first American president was Peyton Randolph. Now, I doubt that textbooks are going to be rewritten to include this information, nor are there plans to reprint the dollar bill with a different face on it. The professor's point was to challenge our preconceived view of history, shaking up our sense of what we thought we knew. And the same happens from time to time when it comes to our faith. Sometimes we are challenged as to the very core fundamental beliefs about our faith. Some years ago, there was a lot of controversy over a discovery in Israel that some were claiming was the tomb of Jesus' family. And within it, there were these little ossuaries, little bone chests, and they had names on them, and one of the names was of Jesus. And some had even gone so far as to say they had discovered the bones of Jesus Christ, putting into question the whole validity of the resurrection, what we celebrate this day. Then there was the book that was published, The Da Vinci Code, which was really a cheap knockoff of a book written back in the 60s, Holy Blood, Holy Grail, in which they tried to tell us that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene and they had a child and blah, 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 all this other stuff, which throws a challenge into what the Bible says and into what we believe. What do we say in such challenges? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? Or is this story it found in the Bible just as fictional as the Easter Bunny? So this morning I want to speak about the reality of the resurrection. Is this something we can truly believe? Many people think that belief in the resurrection or in Christianity as a whole is a matter of blind faith. You either believe it or you don't, and there's little or no factual basis for your decision, but that's not the case. So I want to begin with the past event. Let's go back to what we celebrate on this day. And to do that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul addresses the reality of the resurrection. Beginning in verse 3. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and at last he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. First thing Paul points out here is that nothing that happened on that fateful weekend happened outside of the Scriptures. Everything was done according to plan. Nothing took God by surprise, not the Father, not the Son. It had all been planned before, actually long before. In 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 18, we read, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." Now listen to this. "He was chosen before the creation of the world, but revealed in these times for your sake." God in his eternal wisdom not only knew what was going to happen ahead of time, but he was actively working out his plan from the very beginning. Those critics of Christianity who say that the events of Good Friday took Jesus by surprise are completely wrong. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus had told his disciples over and over again what was going to happen. He even predicted the way in which he would die. Which many people may not know, but if Jesus had been arrested and tried and condemned any other week than Passover week, he would have been stoned to death. Only that week were the Romans in Jerusalem, and he would have died in that way, and yet he predicted that's exactly what would happen. So with this phrase, according to the scriptures, Paul says, everything that happened was done according to plan. And remember, the scriptures in his day were the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is filled with predictions of how not only God would send an anointed one, the Messiah, but that he would suffer, that he would die, and that he would rise again. Remember when Jesus appeared on the road to Emmaus and talked with two of the disciples? It's recorded in Luke chapter 24. And beginning in verse 25, we read, "He said to them, 'How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself." Could you imagine being in that conversation? As Jesus goes from the books of the law and throughout all the Old Testament and explains how this was all according to plan. This had all been predicted ahead of time. This should not have taken anybody by surprise. Later in that same chapter, when he appeared to the 11, he said, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what was written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The Bible predicted everything that would happen to Jesus, and it came about according to that plan. So nothing took God by surprise. And then Paul points to the eyewitness accounts. After he rose from the dead, Jesus appeared to Peter individually. He appeared to the disciples who were gathered in the upper room. He appeared to James. Here he's meaning his half-brother, not James the brother of John, but James the half-brother of Jesus, who would later become the leader of the Jerusalem church. Then at one point he appeared to a group of over 500, all at the same time. And then Paul says, "He appeared to me." This isn't just secondhand information. Paul himself had seen the risen Christ. He had heard his voice. He knew that Jesus was alive. He wasn't just taking somebody else's word for it. He knew it himself. But he said, if you want to check this out, a lot of these people are still living. Go ask them. They saw Jesus after his crucifixion. He was alive. This is a fact that's been attested to not only by the scriptures, but by eyewitness accounts. Now, this evidence may have been enough to convince the Corinthians of the reality of the resurrection. Living within a generation of all these events in question, inquiring minds could find eyewitnesses to verify the information. These original disciples of Jesus were still around, as were others who lived the stories that we can only read about. They had a distinct advantage over us who live more than 2,000 years later. You know, we're not called to exercise blind faith when it comes to the truth of Easter Sunday. As historian Paul Meyer puts it, important historical evidence, quite apart from the Gospels, can be assembled to show that the tomb, at any rate, was empty on Easter morning. Now, it should be added immediately that an empty tomb doesn't prove a resurrection, although a resurrection would require an empty tomb. Its occupancy indeed would indeed disprove the resurrection. Now, most critics of Christianity claim that either A, the disciples ambushed the Roman guard and stole the body of Jesus from Joseph's tomb, or B, Jesus never really died on the cross. He just passed out, revived in the cool of the tomb, pushed aside a 2-ton stone, took on a 16-man Roman guard, and walked away. Or C, that the early followers of Jesus went to the wrong tomb, mistaking another sepulcher for the one of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, doesn't it take more faith to believe those than it does the Bible? I mean, come on. Who could have pulled off a grave robbery like that? Maybe the Mission Impossible team, right? But who plays Peter Graves, or now Tom Cruise? It's certainly not Simon Peter or Doubting Thomas, right? And you know, what motivation would they have? You know, do you think they're sitting up in the upper room saying, "Hey guys, we got to come up with a plan quick, you know, before the unemployment office opens on Monday. Hey, we got an idea. Let's say Jesus rose from the dead. Wow, they'll name cities after us." That's not the picture we have of the disciples after Jesus died. They're not plotting and scheming. And this thing about Jesus reviving in the cool of the tomb, trust me, when Romans executed somebody, they knew how to do it. And Jesus was definitely dead. And even if he wasn't, seriously, rolling aside a 2-ton stone by himself, taking on a 16-man... It just, that stretches the imagination much more than what the Bible says. But the one thing that all of these alternative views of Easter have in common is this: the tomb is empty. If at any point the Jewish leaders or the Roman authorities could have produced the corpse of Jesus of Nazareth, Christianity would have been done. We would not be here today. And the truth is, it never happened, because Jesus did in fact rise from the dead. You may have noticed on your way in there are some books, little booklets actually, The Case for Easter by Lee Strobel. This goes into more detail about the medical views, the medical evidence, evidence of the empty tomb, evidence of his appearances. If you want to get more into the details behind it, I would encourage you to pick up one of these books and take it with you. Maybe you have a friend that has questions as to whether this really happened. The facts are there. You don't have to close your eyes, hold your nose, and take a blind leap of faith in order to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. There is evidence. This is the truth. Even in literature outside the Bible, Jewish literature from that era points this out. Meyer notes, in none of the early Jewish writings is the statement that the body of Jesus was still in the tomb on Sunday morning. Rather, they shared with Christians the conviction that the sepulcher was empty, but they tried to give natural explanations for it. And such positive testimony in a hostile source is the strongest kind of evidence. Even the enemies of Christianity have to admit that the body of Jesus was not there on Sunday. They can't get around it. We even see it in Roman sources. An inscription has been found from the administration of Pontius Pilate against grave robbery or desecration. And it says this: Ordinance of Caesar. It is my pleasure that graves and tombs remain perpetually undisturbed for those who have made them for the cult of their ancestors or children or members of the house. If, however, anyone charges that another has either demolished them or has in any way extracted the buried or has maliciously transferred them to other places in order to wrong them or has displaced the seal or other stones, against such a one I order that a trial be instituted as in respect of the gods, so that in regard to the cult of mortals, for it shall be much more obligatory to honor the buried. Let it be absolutely forbidden for anyone to disturb them. In case of violation, I desire the offender be sentenced to capital punishment on the charge of violation of sepulchre. The death penalty for anyone who interfered with a grave, broke the seal, took a body out. Meyer concludes, all previous Roman edicts concerning grave violation only set a large fine. One wonders what presumed serious infraction could have led the Roman government to stiffen the penalty precisely in Palestine and to erect a notice regarding it. And here's the catch. It was found in Nazareth. Why else would it have been there? Even the Romans, the emperor himself, heard ripples of this story. And of course, the Roman version of it was the disciples came and stole the body. And now he passes a new law setting the death penalty for people who rob graves. Why would that have been done if all this had been made up? So there is plenty of evidence to show the past event of Easter was real. We see it in the scriptures. We see it in Jewish history. We see it in Roman history. This is a real event. But now I'd like to move on to the present effects. The present effects. From an objective standpoint, the arguments in favor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ are impressive. But I'd like to look at it from a little different angle. Let's go back to my opening illustration. That whole question about who was the first American president. Does the fact that the first American president was actually Peyton Randolph, not George Washington, change your life? Does it affect the kind of husband or wife, the kind of parent or child, the kind of brother or sister or neighbor or coworker you would be? Probably not. I doubt that change of information would substantially make a difference in your life. What if, however, it could be scientifically proven that the tomb of Jesus was authentic, that Jesus of Nazareth did not rise from the dead on what is called Easter? Would that change your life? That same historian that I quoted earlier, Paul Meyer, he anticipated such a situation years ago in a novel that he wrote. It's called A Skeleton in God's Closet. And in his story, archaeologists uncover an ossuary with an ancient papyrus identifying the bones therein as the bones of Jesus of Nazareth. Supposedly it was written by Joseph of Arimathea, And he gives this explanation that I won't get into now about how he had moved the body of Jesus, and then when there was all this uproar about a resurrection, he didn't want to, you know, pour cold water on everybody's enthusiasm, and so he kept it a secret. And then on his deathbed, he writes this out so that people will know the truth. Scientific tests indicate that the papyrus and the bone chest do date back to the first century, and word leaks out that Easter was indeed a fabrication. Now, the plot of the story follows a Christian archaeologist who keeps digging, pardon the pun, and eventually uncovers the hoax and saves Christianity from an imminent collapse. But what I find interesting in that story is the reaction of Christians when news comes out that it has been scientifically proven that Christ did not rise from the dead. Churches closed. Bible colleges and seminaries went under. Ministers were out of work. One career missionary took his own life because he felt that he had been proclaiming a lie for all of his years. People all over the world were devastated. Lives were profoundly impacted until the truth was revealed that this was all a hoax. And Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. Now, before you dismiss this all as dramatic license, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15. So I think Paul anticipated this as well. 1 Corinthians 15, look down to verse 14. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, if we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But if he did not raise him, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If for only this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. If you take away the reality of the resurrection, Paul says there is nothing left. His whole career as a missionary and as a preacher would have been worthless, even less than worthless, because he would have been a false preacher. The faith of the Christians would have been useless. There would have been no hope of eternal life in heaven. There would be no forgiveness of sins. And as verse 19 concludes, we should be pitied more than all men. But would that be true of us? Or would we read about it and think, wow, who would have thought that, and then gone on with our lives like we did before? Would it affect us any more than finding out that George Washington really wasn't the first American president? My challenge to you this morning is this. If removing the reality of the resurrection of Jesus would not profoundly impact your life, and I don't just mean what you would do for an hour on Sunday morning, I mean the way you live your life every day, then the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds no reality for you. Oh, yeah, you might be able to answer the question, what's the real meaning of Easter? You might be able to say, yeah, that's the day we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead. But unless it moves beyond intellectual knowledge and affects the way we live our lives, then it really doesn't matter. Such a person is not a Christian. Because for the true Christian, Easter means everything. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us security. For as Romans 5:8 puts it, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since God loves us that much, how can we not feel secure? The resurrection of Christ gives us meaning, gives our lives significance. We have purpose to live. Because we know that God has a purpose that transcends this life here on earth. The resurrection of Jesus puts death in perspective. At the end of that chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "When the perishable has put on the imperishable, when the mortal is with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. For the Christian, Easter gives us peace in the face of death, because death is not the end. We know we're going to see our loved ones again. Yes, we still grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Easter means everything for us. In the face of doubts and criticism leveled against the Easter story by the media, I would conclude with the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now, if you hear all of this and you wonder why that's not true for you, perhaps you've never allowed the reality of the resurrection to be real for you. I'm not suggesting the kind of subjectivism that says, yeah, well, if it works for you, then I guess it's real. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus on Easter is a verifiable fact, whether anybody believes it or not. But unless we allow that fact to change our lives, it isn't real to us. Whether Jesus rose from the dead or not affects us about as much as whether the first American president was George Washington or Peyton Randolph. We sang a song this morning, He Lives. He lives. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. There's a certainty about those words. And you get to the end of the chorus, it says, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. I ask you this morning, do you know that? Does He live in your heart? I've heard a lot of preachers conclude a message by saying you can have a Bethlehem experience in your heart by having Christ being born inside of you. I want to change that a little bit this morning. I'm going to challenge you to have an Easter experience in your heart. Allow Christ to live in you. Let the reality of the resurrection change your life. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we are again so grateful for your plan. Before you even created this universe, you knew what would happen. You knew how sin would enter the picture, how it would corrupt everything, how death and destruction and decay would be introduced into your perfect creation. And even then, you had a solution. You had a plan. You were going to send your son, your only son. And he was going to take on himself the penalty for the sin of humankind. He was going to pay that debt for himself. And in doing so, pay the debt for all of us. But it was not enough that he gave his life. Not enough that he spilled his blood. That he paid the wages of sin, which is death. But you weren't going to leave him dead. You did not leave him in that tomb, but on Sunday morning, you raised him to life. You brought him back from the dead, and we do indeed serve a risen Savior. We know he lives, and he wants to live in our hearts. I pray for anyone who does not really know the reality of the resurrection in their lives, that they would do so today. That they would admit that they are a sinner. That they would acknowledge the gift of grace through Jesus Christ and receive it, put their trust in Him, and then follow Him the rest of their days. Then Easter is a reality in our lives every day, not just once a year, but every single day. That's my prayer. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.